blessing to me. And I appreciate the fellowship here. And I was talking to, I met Gary and Samantha Hand. Are they here this morning?
There you are back there. New in your church. And they were just going on and on a bit about how excited they are that they finally found a church like this. And I relate to that. I agree with that. To find a church that's not only got good doctrine, but has the right spirit and where people love each other is a one in a million kind of a thing. They're not just everywhere, you know. In fact, it's something that if you found it and you found it here, you really need to hang on to it and you need to do everything you can to make it better and protect it. And to protect it, because they're very few and far between. But we've really been blessed this week. I'm so thankful for the invitation and for the blessing. I'm thankful for the lesson this morning. Wow. Man, I know that's on tape. I gotta go back and just digest that and listen to that later. That was a real blessing. I did notice right at the end in Genesis 15:16, they came out of captivity in the fourth generation. After 400 years. You ever notice that in the Bible? The 400 years, the 40 years in the wilderness, the 40 days of temptation. It's just, you know, anyway. Now I'm going to just continue on that theme this morning. He said I needed to be nice. I thought I always was nice, but anyway, I'll try extra special this morning to be nice. But so the thing that if you're visiting this morning, these messages have sort of just followed along a little pattern that we've noticed in the Bible. It's not the most important, obviously not the most important thing in the scriptures. Maybe not even near the top of the most important things in the scriptures, but to me, it's just one more thing that reminds me that my Bible is wonderful. It's just another indication that there's something supernatural about this book. Because this doesn't happen in any other so-called version of the Bible. It happens only in the King James Bible, as far as we can see. And it certainly doesn't happen in anything else written by man. These patterns are too consistent, too numerous. And so I want to comment a little bit on that, on the idea of that, and then get into a message this morning built upon that fourfold mention of things in the scriptures. Before we begin, let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, Lord God, we do thank you this morning for the blessing of being around God's people. But Lord, where there's a unity and a fellowship, Lord, we can, and agree on so many things. And of course, the most important thing are those things that relate to you, to know you as our Savior, to love this book, to be, involved in the work of God and getting the gospel out to our city and our state and our country and our world, Lord. I know this church is doing that, is burdened to do that. Lord, it's just such a blessing to be among them. And, I've been blessed this week. And I pray in some small way, Lord, I could be a blessing to them. Help me today. Help me to be that blessing. And help your word, Lord, just to find good ground in our hearts today, Lord. And may it bear fruit. And bless your word today to our hearts for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been talking about this thing of fours. I'm not going to go back all over it again, but there's so many in the scriptures. We started the thing off about talking about four anchors in Acts chapter 27 and how the word anchor is found four times in the Bible. Well, there's many other examples of that, and I'm just going to run through a few. Just, you know, this is just an introduction in a way, but so many, 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 many things. I couldn't even, you know, we'd be here all week if we just listed them. We'd be here all week just to list them, let alone to just slow down and examine any of them in any detail. But the word anchor is in the Bible four times. The word cornerstone is in the Bible four times. The phrase sound doctrine is in the Bible four times. And when you come to certain subjects in the Bible, you'll find out that there are fourfold mentions related to certain subjects that are numerous. For example, things related to Jesus Christ. You'll find in the Bible there are so many things about Jesus Christ that come in fours. For example, the four gospels. He's the focus of all those four gospels. But in those four gospels, you will find a composite portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those gospels all look at Christ, from a different viewpoint. You know, there's from a different angle, let's say, right? And, for example, in the book of Matthew, he's presented more as the king of the Jews. His genealogy is given. His covenant for his coming kingdom is given in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so much of it is related to him as a king. But you get to the book of Mark, it doesn't go into his genealogy because the book of Mark presents him beginning off right with his work. So it shows him as a servant, a king in Matthew, a servant in Mark. And in the book of Luke, much more about his birth, about his background, about his sayings. Many, many of his sayings you'll find extensively examined in the book of Luke. So it's more the man, Christ Jesus, in the book of Luke. And then you get to the Gospel of John, and it's not any of those things. It's him as the Lord, as God Almighty. So John focuses on him as the true God. So you have the king, the servant, the man, and God. But then you find out through the rest of the Bible that the Bible seems to point us to the Lord in those same categories. For example, those four creatures around the throne who each have four wings and four faces, right? Coincidentally, I guess. One has one face was the face of a lion, portrayed in the scriptures often as a king. We would even call a lion the king of the beasts. And then the face of an ox. The ox is a picture of a servant in the Bible. Pastors are likened to oxes in the Bible as servants, right? And then one face was the face of an eagle. And that's always related to deity in the Bible. Four times in the Old Testament, God himself likens himself to an eagle that flutters over his nest and cares for his young. God likens himself to an eagle. And the fourth face was the face of a man. So you have once again the king, the servant, the man, and God Almighty. And Ezekiel saw those same faces also when he saw those four glorious creatures in the Old Testament. And then when you look at all the prophecies of the Old Testament, you can group all the messianic prophecies concerning Jesus Christ into those same four categories: king, servant, son of man, and God Almighty. The book of Psalms portrays Jesus Christ as king. Many of the passages in Isaiah portray him as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 and others, as the servant. Many prophecies in the Old Testament speak of him as the son of man, his humanity. And of course, many of them, like Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 40, speak of the Messiah as God. So you have, again, the king, the servant, the man, and God Almighty. In the Old Testament scriptures, the word behold is used four times to introduce the Messiah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, behold thy king. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, behold the man. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, behold your God. King, servant, man, God. want a few more? It just goes on and on and on. Four times in the Old Testament, the word branch with a capital B is used as a name for the Lord. Only four times. It says in Jeremiah 23:5. In Jeremiah 23:5, the branch is a king. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, the branch is my servant. Capital B, branch, a name, my servant. Zechariah 6:12, the branch is the man. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, and Jeremiah 33, verse 15, the branch is the Lord. The branch is the king, the servant, the man, the Lord. Same fourfold portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there were four branches of the river, of a river that went out of Eden. Remember that? It names them, but one of them was different, and one was unique from the others because one encompassed a land of gold and precious stones. You know, just like the Gospel of John, the deity of Christ, etc. There are four attributes of God that are only reconciled in the Bible because of Calvary. You know, how do you reconcile justice and mercy? Only at the cross. right? And those four attributes of God in Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11 are reconciled at the cross. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Four attributes of God meet at one place. They're reconciled only at one place, at the cross. And if you were to draw a cross and figure out, well, which attribute goes where? The next verse tells you where they go. It says in Psalm 85, verse 11, that truth shall spring out of the earth. Okay, so let's put that one at the point of the cross that touches the earth. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. By the way, it makes me think of Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Doesn't it say that the words of the Lord are pure words? Purified seven times. Purified in a furnace of earth. So the truth is connected to the earth, right? So, and it says in Psalm 85, 11, that truth shall spring out of the earth. So if those four things are reconciled at the cross, truth would be at the bottom, righteousness would be at the top, and then with the arms of the Lord stretched out, east and west would be mercy and peace. That's an incredible thing, I find that. I mean, I just find that. The place of the Lord's crucifixion is only named in the Bible four times. Three times it's called Golgotha. One time it's called Calvary. And for whatever reason, every new Bible takes that word Calvary out and replaces it with the place of the skull. Well, then you better stop singing songs about Calvary because your Bible doesn't speak about it. Calvary's only mentioned in the King James Bible one time. So you have another fourfold mention there. There were four Passovers during the Lord's earthly ministry. I'm not going to give you the verses. Four men saw Jesus Christ in his glory, Peter, James, John, and then Paul on the road to Damascus. Four were raised from the dead by Jesus Christ, and only four. The widow's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and the fourth, he raised himself from the dead. He said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. Four were raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. Four things that Jesus is made to you and I, to the believer. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Which one's different? Obviously, redemption is the cross because we have redemption through his blood. Right? There's the cross. Four women. Out of all the followers of Jesus Christ, four of them were women and they're named in the Bible. There might have been other women, but four of them are named in the scriptures and they were all named Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary, the sister of Martha. That's pretty interesting. I mean, which one do you think's different? Maybe the one that gave birth to him, you know, perhaps. Or maybe Mary Magdalene, who was the first to see him after his resurrection. And by the way, there were four women at the cross. Three of them were named Mary. I won't give you all the rest of them. You can go look those up for yourself. All right? You see if you can figure out who the four women were at the cross. It was four women who first saw the empty tomb. Won't give you those. Mary Magdalene. Well, I will. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, Salome, and Joanna were the four women that first saw the empty tomb. I'm skipping over some stuff. Hey, four Roman soldiers parted his garments. One of them stood out from the others because when they got to his vest, to his coat, it appears to me, it looks like from the passage that they ripped them. Because then when they got to his coat, they said, let us not rend it. And they cast lots for it. So four soldiers parted his garments, but one stands out because he won that lottery and got the coat. All right. Four sacrifices in Genesis picture, and this is one of those that really, you know, preaches. I was thinking about maybe doing this one, but four sacrifices in the book of Genesis all point to the death of Jesus Christ. First of all, one offered by the Lord himself. That was the covering of skins that he made for Adam and Eve in the garden. I personally think perhaps that was a lamb because the Bible says the lambs are for your covering, I think somewhere in the book of Proverbs it says that. But anyway, the Lord made a sacrifice. He shed blood and covered their nakedness. So that was the first. And then there was a freewill offering made by Abel in which blood was shed in Genesis chapter 4. And then Noah, after the flood, sacrificed animals as a thanksgiving to the Lord. And then the fourth and most significant one was the one made by Abraham, and that one, of course, was the potential sacrifice of his own son, and the Lord provided himself provided a ram for him in Isaac's place. When you get to the tabernacle, there are so many fours connected to the tabernacle, it gets a little bit ridiculous and boring and redundant because they're just all over the place. Four building materials: gold, silver, brass, and wood. Three were metal, one was obviously wood. Four coverings. Three of them were skins: goat skin, ram skin, badger skin, and one was woven linen. There were four colors in everything connected to the tabernacle. Four colors in the curtains of the gate, four colors in the door, four colors in the veil: blue, purple, scarlet, and one which is only described as fine twined linen, whatever color that was, maybe white, I guess. Four items inside the ark: the tables of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the book of the law written by Moses. Four pieces of furniture inside the Holy of Holies, right? Four groups of fours were camped. I'm trying to just run through this. Four groups, all the encampments around the tabernacle were in groups of four. And then in each one of those encampments was an encampment of the Levites. The Levites were divided into four around the tabernacle. Let's see. Keep going here. Four animals were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement every year: two goats, one bullock for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Four of the five sacrifices commanded under the law required the shedding of blood: the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the burnt offering, the only one which was wholly consumed upon the altar. There were four burnt offerings offered by the Levites on a regular basis. There was a daily offering, a weekly offering, a monthly offering, and a yearly offering. There were four names for the tabernacle in the Bible. It was called the Tabernacle of Witness 5 times. It was called the Tabernacle of the Congregation 127 times. It was called the Tabernacle of the Lord 12 times. And the Tabernacle of Testimony 4 times. Which kind of gives you an idea, once again, that the number 4 in the Scriptures has something to do with the integrity, the validity, the immutability of the testimony of God. Amen. He just keeps reminding you by that fourfold witness that this book can be trusted. And the tabernacle was a tabernacle of testimony. Four lights are mentioned in the Genesis chapter 1. Of course, the first is the light of God himself: let there be light. But then on day number 4, he created the other three: the sun, the moon, and the stars. There were four men at the beginning of the world: Adam and his three sons. And there were four men at the beginning of the new world after the flood: Noah and his three sons. There were four sons of Ham: Cush, Mizraim, Foot, I guess. And one who was cursed, Canaan. You know, he's definitely the different one. There were four women who bore sons to Jacob. Three of them bore two sons each, and one of them bore him six sons. That was Leah, the hated wife. Remember, the Bible, the law required that if a man had two wives, one of them was hated, meaning loved less than the other one, she was to be blessed double. Right? The law required that. Leah was the wife that Jacob didn't love as much as he did Rachel. And so she was to be blessed double. All the other wives, concubines, had two sons each. She bore him six. And the fourth one of the one she bore was Judah, the one from whom the tribe from whom the Lord Jesus Christ came. Oh, well, let's see. There were four men in prison in Egypt: the butler, the baker, not the candlestick maker, but the butler, the baker, Simeon, and Joseph himself, who would rise as a type of Christ to reign over the Gentiles. Four types of leaders. Israel was given four types of leaders: prophets, priests, kings, and judges. Jesus Christ is called every one of those things in the Bible. He's the fulfillment of those four things: prophet, priest, king. We always leave out judge, but he is the judge of the whole earth. Prophet, priest, king, and judge. Abraham built four altars in his lifetime in four different locations. He built an altar at the beginning in Genesis chapter 12. We don't really know the location. It says there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and then he removed from that place to a mountain on the east of Bethel, and there he builded an altar to the Lord. That's number 2. Number 3, in chapter 13, he removed his tent and came to dwell in the plain of Mamre in Hebron, and there he built an altar for the Lord. Where was the fourth? Up on a mountain, in Mount Moriah, where he offered his son. That fourth one, again, is pretty important in the Bible. Four altars were built to the Lord during the days of the kings. Saul built an altar. David built an altar. Solomon built an altar. And the fourth was not built by a king, but by a prophet. It's the one that Elijah built up on Mount Carmel when he had that competition with the prophets of Baal. Four altars built to the Lord during the days of the kings. Four altars built to the devil during the days of the kings. Three of them built by kings and one of them built by a prophet. Right? Or built by prophets. Jeroboam built an altar in Dan. We've been there in Israel and seen it. There's the remnants of the ruins of the city of Dan where Jeroboam set up his temple and his altar. And you can go to, they call it Tel Dan. It's the ruins of Dan. And you can go there and the foundation of that altar is still there. It's still there. The rooms where the sacrifices were kept. The foundation of the temple that he built where he put the golden calf is still there. You can see it for yourself today in the city of Dan. And so Jeroboam built an altar to the devil. Ahab built an altar to the devil. Ahaz, king of Judah, built an altar to the devil. And the third, like the altars built to the Lord, were built by prophets on Mount Carmel. They also built an altar in an attempt to call down fire from heaven as well. There are four times that Delilah pressed Samson for the secret of his strength. He lied three times, and the fourth time, he told the truth, and it cost him his life. There were four women in the Old Testament who were met at a well. That'll preach, but some other time. Hagar, Rebecca, Rachel, and Zipporah, the wife of Moses. Three of them are found in Genesis, Hagar, Rebecca, and Rachel. One of them's found in Exodus, that's Zipporah. Three of them were met by men, and one, Hagar, was met by the Lord. Three of them were married into the family of God, and one, Hagar, was put away from the family of God. Pretty consistent. Four women in the Bible who are types of the church are met at a well. That is where the Lord meets us by the well. You know, he meets you and I at the well. This is the well. Right? He meets you right here. That's where you get salvation. You come to the Word of God and are born again by this incorruptible seed, right? So he meets us at the well. He met, Rebecca, Rachel, and Zipporah, and then an unnamed woman of Samaria met the Lord Jesus Christ at the well. And once again, even in that, there's patterns of three and one, because three of them were in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament. Three are named. We know their names. One was not. Three were joined by marriage to the family of God, and one by faith to the family of God. Pretty cool, right? Let's see. This is 190 pages. Let's see. It literally is, and I'm just highlighted a few that I thought might be interesting to you before we get into the message. Oh, this one is cool. Here's like three or four or five that have to do with Balaam. There's fours all over the place in that little story in the Bible about Balaam, the false prophet that, you know, that Balak hired to try to judge, condemn, or curse the nation of Israel. Balaam prophesied four times. There's four prophecies that he made, and he made all four of them for four different locations. Four prophecies that he made. In Numbers chapter 20, I won't give you the references, but it's all in Numbers 23 and 24. Once he pronounced a blessing from the high places of Baal. That's what it says. The second one, he pronounced another blessing from the top of Mount Pisgah. The third one was a blessing pronounced from the top of Mount Peor. And the fourth was a curse pronounced on Israel's enemies from some unknown location. So four prophecies, three were a blessing, one was a curse. Balaam, in those prophecies, he prophesied four things concerning Israel. He prophesied Israel's future greatness. He prophesied, three of those had to do with Israel's future greatness, and the fourth prophecy had to do with the Messiah in particular. And it says in that fourth prophecy, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. So, a fourfold pattern there, even in his prophecy. Balaam cursed four of Israel's enemies, the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Kenites, and the Moabites, who were the ones that hired him in the first place. That's pretty bad. There are four evil attributes of Balaam mentioned in the Bible. The counsel of Balaam in the book of Numbers, the error of Balaam in the book of Jude, the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2, and the fourth, which reveals his root problem in 2 Peter chapter 2, it's called the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So the fourth gives us the clue to what his real problem was. He loved that filthy lucre. He wanted to get paid for the ministry, and that's all he cared about. He'll say or do whatever he needed to do to get a paycheck. That was his problem. That's kind of rampant today. Judah had four godly kings during the period of the divided kingdom. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Josiah stands apart because he was the last of the good kings in Judah. Judah had four kings after Josiah, and all of them were wicked. They were all bad. And we have Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. One of those stands out because he was specifically cursed of God. And God said of him that no one from his lineage would ever sit on the throne of David again, which provides a problem that is only solved in the New Testament when you study those two genealogies. You find out how God got around that when Jesus Christ had to come from that lineage, and yet he would sit on the throne, but God had cursed Jeconiah. So anyway, but that's a four. There are four traitors in the Bible. Delilah betrayed Samson, her husband. Ahithophel betrayed David, his king. Ziba betrayed Mephibosheth, his master. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, his Lord. Four temples in Jerusalem, the first built by Solomon, the second built by Zerubbabel, the third built by the Antichrist, and the fourth built by God himself in Jerusalem, the millennial kingdom. Amen. Saul had four sons. David had four sons, born to him in Jerusalem from Bathsheba alone. Four from Bathsheba, he had other sons. And from Bathsheba, David had Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and the fourth, Solomon, who became his heir and reigned on the throne. Oh boy, lots of stuff about Daniel. I don't even know if I want to go into this. There's so many things about Daniel. You could just go through that story and figure them out for yourself. How many people went into the furnace? 3 plus 1. You know, and just start there. How many times did Daniel prophesy? 4 times. How many kings are mentioned in the book of Daniel? 4. One of them stands out, Cyrus, who was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and 45. So, there's many more. There's a whole bunch dealing with Daniel and that time, and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's image? I don't even mention that one. Nebuchadnezzar's image is in 4 parts, right? And so on and so forth. A whole bunch of things with that. Let's see, what else here would be interesting maybe before we get into the message? Fourfold profitability of the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Which one's the key? Obviously, the first, doctrine. That's the foundation for everything else. All right? Okay, let's see. All right, last page I brought. 4 pastoral epistles written by Paul. 1 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and 2 Timothy, his last letter. All right, that's enough. Okay. Anyway, you get the idea. Oh, and by the way, there's one more thing I wanted to tell you. This is cool, and then I'm going to get right into the message. I found an article on the internet called the scientific evidence for the power of four. The scientific evidence for the power of four. Now, in nature, the natural world, in physics, four is also important, and there's 2 or 3 pages of this study that just deal with not the Bible, but just things in science. DNA, isn't it those four letters that make up DNA? I don't know, A, B, G, X, Y, Z. I don't know, those four things, right? All of us are built out of those four things. Nucleotide, you know, Billy probably knows. I don't know what it's called. Nucleotides or something like that. But anyway, we're all built out of four things. You're composed out of those four things that make up your DNA. But I found this article on the internet. It's called The Scientific Power of Four. This was 2 Christian PhDs who were not looking to study the number 4 or anything related to it. They were looking to study if there was a scientific way to prove the benefit of reading and memorizing the Bible. That's what they were going. They wanted to see if they could prove scientifically that reading and memorizing the Bible was beneficial to you. So they interviewed 8,665 Christian adults. And this study involved a long survey concerning their reading habits and concerning their personal life. It was anonymous. They didn't have to sign their names to this. But it concerned their personal life, their attitude towards certain sins, and many other things. And from all of this, these two guys compiled the results of that study, and this is what they found. Reading the Bible 1, 2, or 3 times a week has no effect.
Wow.
No statistical, perceptible effect in a person's life. Things did not change except for those who said they read the Bible 4 times or more in a week. They asked them questions, these two researchers, and you can look I got the websites here and everything else related to this study. But they asked them questions such as how likely they were to struggle with loneliness, how likely they were to struggle with forgiving others, or how often they felt spiritually stagnant, how often they viewed pornography, how often they were likely to be unfaithful in their marriage, if they had ever been unfaithful in their marriage, how often they had ever been involved in gambling, how likely they were to share their faith with others, how likely they were to disciple someone else, how likely they were to memorize scripture, how likely they were to give financially to their church. So reading your Bible 1, 2, or 3 times in a week, they said here, the life of someone who reads or hears the scriptures 1 to 3 days a week is statistically no different from someone who does not read their Bible at all. However, the life of someone who reads or hears the scriptures 4 days a week or more, the statistics went radically upward. And they said, those that read their Bible 4 times or more in a week were 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness, 30% less likely out of this group, this test group of 8,600 people, 30% less likely to struggle with forgiving others, 60% less likely to feel spiritually stagnant, 60% less likely to look at pornography, almost 70% less likely to be unfaithful, 75% less likely to be involved in gambling or things of that sort. 228% more likely to share their faith with others. 230% more likely to disciple someone else. 400% more likely to memorize scripture, and 420% more likely to give financially to their church. Man, reading your Bible 4 times a week benefits everybody, benefits you more. And you know what they titled the report that they gave from this thing, the scientific evidence for the power of 4. That's not what they were setting out to prove, but that was the result. Something happened at 4. So I just find that pretty incredibly interesting. All right, now let's go on. Let's get to the message, and I'll try to get us out of here on time for lunch. Go with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and in the book of Revelation, there are 4 doors that are mentioned. Now, the fourth is not called a door in Revelation chapter 19. It just says heaven is opened, but in James chapter 5, it's called a door. So there are 4 doors spoken about in the book of Revelation. 3 of them are in this early part of the book in John's letters to the churches. And the 4th, of course, is in Revelation chapter 19, where heaven is open and Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven come down to the earth. Well, in these 4 doors, we're going to see just a pattern, a lesson for life, a lesson for you and I. These first 3 doors represent significant steps in the Christian life. Significant steps. Maybe the 3 most significant steps in our life that we will ever take. The 4th, in Revelation chapter 19, represents a door that impacts, that affects the whole world, saved or lost. It definitely affects us, but it affects also the unsaved. These four doors, I think, are pretty significant. All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 8 is the first of them. And this is in the Lord's letter to the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3 and verse number 8. Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I love that it says that about that church. I love that. I wouldn't mind if that's all the Lord could say about First Bible Church. If he could just say, yeah, you guys had a little strength, you weren't a great mighty work or anything like that, but you kept my name.
Amen.
I love that from what I learned here, that that name is more important than any other denominational name. It doesn't matter. You know, the only thing I want to be identified with is the name of my Savior.
Amen.
And that's what the Philadelphia church was noted for. That's what he remarked to them about, is that they kept his name, they did not deny his name, and they kept his word. All right. So those two things, the word of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, seem to have been pretty important to Jesus Christ. And he commended that church for that. And because of that, he opened a door for them. He said, I have set before thee an open door. What is that door? Now, we know that that church, if we, I don't know, some people don't agree with this, but if those seven churches do, you know, line up with developments in the church age, you know, some see that. I see that too, to an extent. The church of Ephesus, the first church written to, is, looks to me like Christianity in the days of the apostles. And of course, we talk about the Laodicean church as being typical of Christianity in the last days. So if you have the apostolic church at the beginning of the church age and a weak and sick Christianity at the end of the church age, which we see all around us, then maybe those seven churches kind of represent the development of Christianity over these last 2,000 years. I kind of see that to an extent. I know it breaks down after a while, but it's in there to an extent. Well, if that's the case, then the Church of Philadelphia would certainly be the Church of the Reformation, the Church of the great missionary period of the New Testament, when in the 15, 16, 1700s, 1800s, the scriptures were coming out of Hebrew and Greek and into the English language. Our King James Bible was produced in that period of time. Most of the great hymns were produced in that period of time. Most of the great biographies of missionaries were produced in that time. All of our great literature came out of that time. It was a renaissance in many ways. That period of history and that period of Christianity. And I don't believe it's disconnected from the fact that God was pleased with what was going on in that time with his word and with his name.
Right.
There has to be a connection, right? And so I say to our folks, we might be living in a Laodicean time, but we could still be a Philadelphian type church. You know, there might be that spirit of Laodicea, that lukewarmness all around us. And it's fine if it's out there. I just don't want it in here, in our church, right? So the boat will stay in the water as long as the water doesn't get in the boat, right? So that spirit of Laodicea is okay out there, but I want our churches to be like this Philadelphian church, magnifying the name of Jesus Christ and hanging on to the truth of this book and the integrity, the eternal pure nature of the Word of God. And he commended them for that. And because of that, a door was opened. That was the great missionary, those are the great missionary efforts out of that time, right? Those are the most of the biographies we're reading are from people from that era, you know, not from 20, I mean, I know they're great missionaries today, down in Mexico, in Poland, but whatever, you know, but you know what I'm talking about. All right. Well, to that church who had that attitude toward the things of God, the Lord opened a door. What is that door? We're going to call, for the sake of this outline, we're going to call that door the door of salvation, the door of the gospel. What was the door? Well, Paul mentioned several times in the Bible that there were great doors opened for him, a great and effectual door. What did he talk about? Well, God has opened a door. I can bring the gospel over there. God's opened a door, and I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to go over here. And you know, we don't go anywhere unless God opens a door for us. And he's the one that opens and closes doors, right? So that door is the door of the gospel, or the door of salvation. And that has to do, I call this, if we picture this as a four-room house, four doors into four rooms. Oh, by the way, another thing, nothing to do with the message. But do you know that in Israel, archaeologically, they have discovered that the typical Jewish house, so typical that wherever they see this, anywhere in the Middle East, they know that Jews lived there, was a four-room house. And only a four-room house. And there are hundreds of examples of it, and you can check that out if you care to. But the four-room house is actually a thing in archaeology, and it's connected to the Jews. That's how they built their homes, and there are foundations found. They found them all over the place. I have photos of them and things like that. So I don't know what it was. I don't know. Maybe why would the Jews all build their homes with four rooms? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, but it happens to be a fact. Anyway, so let's just call this thing, these four doors in the book of Revelation, doors that open up into rooms. Well, what's this door? It opens up into the living room. Because you don't have life until you go through that door. Right? Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Right? So that's the door of salvation. That's why we bring the gospel. Not only to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but that people around us might be saved. Right? So that door was open for the Church of Philadelphia, open for you and I. The Lord allows us to take His word, to bring it to our neighbors, bring it to San Antonio, bring it to Mexico and Poland and anywhere else we can. And it's for the sake of seeing men and women know Christ, trust Christ, and be saved. Right? That He might receive the reward of His suffering. That door that God opened for Philadelphia was a door for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the salvation of the lost. That was the door to the living room. That's the door we go through to have life. That's the door that Paul rejoiced in when it was opened for him in various places throughout his ministry. When he came back after one mission trip in Acts chapter 14 to report to his home church in Antioch, he said to them, it said he rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So that's the door of faith. That's the door of life. That's the door of salvation. That's the door into the living room. That's where you're going to have life with Jesus Christ. I hope you have that. I hope you've gone through that door. Amen. I hope you know Him. Hey, you know, there comes a time when that door gets shut.
Yeah.
It's open. But Luke chapter 13, go over there with me for a second. Luke chapter 13, there comes a time when God shuts that door. You know, you can't get saved just whenever you feel like it.
Right.
You say, well, I'm going to put it off. You may not be able to put it off. You may not have any more time. And even if you have a little more time, the Lord may not allow you to be saved. I don't mean Calvinism. I mean, it is of God. It is of His Spirit, is of His Word, and God can close that door while you're still breathing.
You are right.
Amen.
And you don't just get saved just whenever and however you feel like. You get saved His way, and you get saved when He passes by.
Amen.
You get saved when the Spirit of God begins to deal. If you hear His Word, the Holy Spirit has already begun to work. But if you shut that down, if you resist that, if you close your ears to that, Like the Jews, when Stephen preached to them, it says they stopped their ears. I have a feeling that means just what it says. I think they did this like a little 4-year-old, you know. They did not want to hear what Stephen had to preach to them. They stopped their ears, and what happened? The next chapter, Gentiles start to get saved. I think that door closed right there in Acts chapter 7. They stopped their ears and did not want to hear. It didn't close permanently. It didn't close completely. But let's say it began to close in Acts chapter 7. Because Acts chapter 8, Samaritans get saved. Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Acts chapter 9, the apostle to the Gentiles gets saved. Acts chapter 10, an Italian gets saved. Acts chapter 11, the first church outside of Jerusalem gets established, you know, for Gentiles. And then it just all Gentiles after that. So you don't just get saved when and however you want to. You get saved when the Lord says so. Not that He pushes a button and makes you saved or condemns you eternally against your will, but if the Lord gives you an opportunity, if you're here today and you're not saved, you have an opportunity this morning because the gospel is being preached and has been preached here for years and years and years. And to say, well, I'm going to think about that and do that later is probably the dumbest and the most dangerous thing you could do.
Yeah.
If you're not saved here today, you better go through that door. While it's open. Luke chapter 13. Look at verse number 25, Luke 13, verse number 25, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Narrow, in other words. Right? Straight means like a straitjacket. Narrow. It's not broad. Right? Broad is the way that leads where? To destruction. Many there go in that, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the way. Straight is the gate. Straight is the gate. Ever read Pilgrim's Progress? How many of you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. I think it should be required reading. But you know the story, how Pilgrim had a big heavy burden on his back. Where does he go? To the wicket gate, right? Not wicked, but wicket with a T, wicket, right? A little wooden gate that, you know, and at that wicket gate, there's something written on there. Knock, and it shall be opened unto thee. And that's where the burden doesn't fall off right there at the gate, but he goes through that gate. Actually, I think the guy called Goodwill pulls him through the gate. You know, sometimes you need a little pull, you know. Goodwill, you know, a brother in Christ, somebody praying for you, trying to plead with you, trying to pull you out of the fire. You know, Goodwill pulls him through the gate. But anyway, here it says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There comes a time when it's too late.
Right.
When you realize, wow, I made a mess, but the Spirit of God's not dealing with you and you will not have the faith to believe the gospel. You'll talk yourself out of it. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. So you got to be careful. You got to get in before the door closes.
Amen.
I had a friend, an evangelist, who wrote a tract called Getting Into Heaven Before They Close the Door. And there's some truth to that. Get in while the door is open. And that door was open to the Church of Philadelphia, and that is the door of the gospel, the door of salvation. As a church, we ought to take advantage of that open door. Do you think there's a day coming when those doors are closed and we won't be able to do what we can do now?
Yeah.
I think so. I can go and stand on a street corner in New York City and preach the gospel. And strangely, the police, the NYPD, will protect us.
Amen.
That is the weirdest thing. They have time and time and time and time again, I'm sure personally, individually, they may despise our guts, but they have defended us.
Wow.
And protected us. They did it one time when Corey was there from Poland. Corey Riggs came from Poland to preach with us on a corner. I'm really going to go. All right, never mind. That's going to take too long. That's an amazing story. I wish I'll tell that later. But anyway, the police showed up. Cops showed up. Cars came from everywhere. And we thought, all right, we're all going to jail. And they came in and they said to me, are you guys all right? Because it had started a riot. The preaching of the gospel started a riot. Stores were being wrecked all around us, looted, because we were standing there preaching. The cops showed up. Cars coming from everywhere. They came over to us. I almost went like, all right, you know, we'll explain it later. They said to me, are you guys okay? Yeah. He says, keep going. And then they turned to the people that were trying, I think, to kill us if they could have. And he said, and they walked them inside the store and came back out and told me, we just reminded them, this is America and you have a right to do this. And he gave me his card. He said, if there's any problems, you call us. I love this country.
Amen.
I love this country. But you know what? That door, I think, is only open for a short while longer. And you and I should take advantage of that door while we can. Take advantage of it while you can. Go stand on a corner. Go talk to somebody at work. Go talk to somebody at school. Do whatever you can. However you feel led to do that. But take advantage of it while we can. There may come a time when we don't have these liberties, when this door closes. So while that door is open, like the Church of Philadelphia, they did it. They went through that door, and a missions explosion was the result of that in the 16 and 17 and 1800s. Missionaries going everywhere all over the world. Because God said, here's a door. So we better do something with it. If you're not saved, you better go through that door. And if you are saved, take the gospel through that door and get some other people saved. That's what we should be doing. All right, let's go on. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 3 verse 20. Here's the second one. Here's the closed door. That was an open door. Here's a closed door. Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 deals with the infamous church of Laodicea. This lukewarm church. Everybody wonders, what's lukewarm mean? You know, I looked it up one time. You know what the temperature of lukewarm is? 98.6. 98.6. Anybody know what that is? It's just the flesh. It's just the flesh. You do it in the flesh, it's Laodicean. You do it without God, it's Laodicean. You do it without, you do it in the flesh, you do it at 98.6, you do it lukewarm, it makes God sick. And there's a lot of that today. But to the church of the 98.6 lukewarm and everything they did, and they were doing a lot. It was a busy, apparently wealthy, active church, a lot going on, probably had a beautiful building, a lot of property, a lot of programs, things for the kids, bazaars and bake sales and barbecues, a lot going on. In fact, they were so busy and had so much going on, they said, we really don't need anything at all. We're doing good. But it was all just machinery. It was not the Spirit of God. It was just human ingenuity, human effort, just the flesh. And the flesh will kill you. You know, Amalek, a type of the flesh in the Old Testament, snuck up behind the children of Israel when they weren't looking and almost destroyed them. You got to be careful. The flesh will destroy your church, destroy your life. But notice what the Lord said here. And it'll also destroy your fellowship, by the way, because that's what this door is. This is the door to the dining room. This is the door to the dining room. You get saved through the first door, and that's the most significant step you'll ever take in your life. But let me tell you, the second most significant step you'll take in your life is into the dining room where you can sup with Jesus Christ. That's fellowship. That's fellowship. In the Bible, fellowship is always pictured, God's people gathered around the table. That's why He did it. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord loves. That's what the Lord loves. Sitting, in a sense, at His table. You and I, like Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, remember? That crippled, condemned young man? Just like me and you, you know? Crippled, he was crippled by a fall. You and I were crippled by the fall. He was condemned because of his lineage to Saul. You and I were condemned because of our lineage to Adam. Just like Mephibosheth. And what did David do? Just out of his love for his friend. He wanted to do something kind. And so he reached out in kindness to Mephibosheth. And he said, Mephibosheth, you get to sit at my table.
Amen.
And those crippled feet, no one's even going to see them. They're going to be under the table. At my table, nobody will even see your crippled feet. I love that. I get to sit there like a son of God. And all my sin is under the blood.
Amen.
I'm an heir. I'm an heir of God. Why? Because of the grace and kindness of my Savior.
Amen.
And God, out of a love for His Son, and Jesus Christ, out of a love for His Father, made it possible for me to sit at that table. It's a great privilege and a great honor. I try to remind our people, the Lord's Supper is not a service in our church. I say, this is a privilege. This is a privilege.
Amen.
This is an invitation from Jesus Christ Himself to come and sit at that table, fellowship and worship Him at that place.
Amen.
And, but anyway, so this door is the door of fellowship. And notice the church of Laodicea apparently had everything going except fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now I know we use this verse as a salvation verse, use it in preaching the gospel, but this isn't spoken to the lost. This is spoken to those whom the Lord loves and is seeking to have fellowship with. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. These are God's people here. These are God's people, lukewarm, careless, living as if they, you know, practical atheists, somebody's called them. You know, we're not atheists, but in practice, we live like atheists many times because we could do what we do without God. Even if He was dead, we'd keep doing many churches. If God were dead, they'd keep doing exactly what they do. The machinery would just keep going. They'd be able to do exactly everything they do, even if God were dead. I'd like to have a ministry that just would fall apart if God were dead.
Amen.
It couldn't be explained apart from God. You wouldn't be able to even explain the finances or how you do what you do.
Yeah. Amen.
It doesn't even make sense on paper sometimes when we think about what the Lord has allowed us to do in New York. It makes no sense. We don't have any millionaires. We just got working guys. And Pastor Dean and I, sometimes we just like, it doesn't make any sense. If God's not in it, then wow. Anyway, so here's the door. Notice he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Now Jesus opened the first one because you can't get yourself saved. He opens that door for you. But notice fellowship, you got to open that door. You want to walk with Jesus Christ? You got to open that door. To get into the dining room, you got to open that door, because inside there, he said, let's sup together. That's what he said, right? Hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. So this is fellowship, this is not salvation. This is fellowship, this is time together at, you know, as a picture at that table with him and he with me. The door to the dining room, the door to fellowship. The believer has to open that door himself. This verse was written to lukewarm Laodiceans. Notice that God is gentle. He's not kicking the door down.
Amen.
He could. He wouldn't even have to knock. He could just will it open. It would open. You know, he could kick it down. Imagine Jesus Christ, who rules the universe, actually just knocking. And what a gentleman, what a tender, I don't know. To me, just the fact that it's a knock. He's not blowing a trumpet, you know, there's no sirens going off. It's a really serious problem. It's a serious, serious problem. But all the Lord does about it is just a knock. Remember Elijah in that cave? You know, the fire and the whirlwind and the earthquake, all dramatic ways. Maybe God's in those things. No, God was just in that still small voice.
Yeah.
If you're waiting for God to do something dramatic to draw you into fellowship with him, I don't think it's, you're waiting for the wrong thing. You've got to be listening for that knock. And if you're out of fellowship with the Lord, that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get you to open that door. That's the next big, significant step in a Christian's life. Fellowship with Jesus Christ. Sit together with him. Commune with him. Sup with him. That's why the Lord's Supper takes place around the table and not an altar.
Amen.
In the Catholic Church, it's an altar.
Right.
Now, what a wicked thing.
Yeah.
There's no sacrifice on that altar. There's no sacrifice on that table, just a memorial. That's what was on the table of shewbread. The sacrifice was out on the altar. What was on the table in the tabernacle? Bread as a memorial. It's called a memorial. Just so when the Jews looked upon it, they would remember God's care for all of their tribes. 12 cakes there. So it was a memorial. It was just a reminder. So our table is as well. It's not an altar. It's been perverted and called an altar. But the Lord gathers us around the table, not an altar. And that's for fellowship. Remind us that we're a part of his family. And that's what he calls us to do. The first call is to get saved. And he opens the door for you. The second call is to fellowship. God is faithful, by whom you were called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's do the third door. That's in chapter 4. Love this one. Woo! You know the last big step you're going to take? Is when you step off this earth.
Amen.
And we're going to. We're going to. I don't like that song, Hallelujah, When I Die. I'm glad that when I die, I know where I'm going, but boy, I'd like that to happen before I die. I'd like to happen before I die. I'd like the Lord to come. I'd like to hear that trumpet today. Wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Amen.
I'd like to hear it today.
Amen.
If you're saved, then that last great big step you're going to take is there's going to be a door opened in heaven. That's what John heard. That's what John saw. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking to me. There's a trumpet talking to him in chapter 1 also. When God speaks, it sounds like a trumpet. Remember at Mount Sinai? When God spoke from heaven, all they heard were trumpets getting louder and louder and louder and louder. The voice of God is like a trumpet. That's what I think it's talking about. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the sound of a trumpet. When he spoke here, it sounded like a trumpet. The voice of the archangel. What the archangel is doing in the middle of our rapture, that's an interesting study. He doesn't have anything to do with you. That means as we're leaving, something is beginning with the nation of Israel and the archangel. Michael the archangel stands up for the children of Israel. And he's right there in the middle of our rapture. How about that? It's like the end of a shift at the Pontiac Motors, where I used to work, that big giant horn that would blast when it was time for you to begin work. I dreaded that horn. But you know, the guys that had just finished 8 hours in there, they loved that horn. For them, they're going home. For me, I'm going in. And when that trumpet sounds, you and I are going home.
Amen.
But when that trumpet sounds and Michael the archangel shows up, it marks the beginning of the tribulation for the nation of Israel. It's not a good sound for them. I think it matches the one in Joel chapter 1. But anyway, so the door is opened. This is the door to the throne room. This is the door to the throne room, because where does John go? He is caught up into heaven. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 describe his experience, you know, what he sees in heaven, a little preview of what you and I are going to see. And the focus is Jesus Christ. The focus is that throne. The focus is what he writes down and makes note of is all these thousands, these multitudes of people and angels as well, singing and praising God and praising the Lamb. Nobody slapping each other on the back. It's this worship and this praise is all directed at the one who did it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that door is the door of the rapture, the door to the throne room, the door to joy and glory. Behind that door in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 was the door to fellowship. You don't have to wait to heaven to fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's not when your fellowship should begin. It should have begun right immediately after you and I got saved. Because that third door, he's not inviting us to fellowship. That third door now is inviting us to true and perfect worship.
Amen.
Real, true, and perfect worship. Faith will be made sight. We're going to see him. We're going to see him. And those crowns that believers labor for in this life, they're going to be so insignificant and so unimportant to us in that day. They're just going to be thrown at his feet. Because we're going to realize we couldn't have done anything. We could have gotten out of bed or tied our shoes were it not for his grace. Let alone do anything for his glory. There's no reason for any of us in here to feel any kind of a sense of pride about anything that we've ever been a part of accomplishing. And maybe God would allow us to accomplish a few things. So what?
Right.
If it wasn't for his grace, you wouldn't have gotten saved. If it wasn't for your book, you wouldn't even known who he was.
Amen.
If it wasn't for his power, you and I couldn't have done anything. If it wasn't for brothers in Christ before us to teach us and set examples for us and love us and draw us in, we wouldn't know anything. We wouldn't do anything. We wouldn't be worth anything were it not for him. That's why I think those crowns, we're going to see them. Yes, we should labor for to please him, and he does. And he's not unrighteous to reward us for those things that we do here. But we're going to see that those rewards, it wasn't the gift, it was the giver.
Right.
It wasn't the reward, it was him. And finally in heaven, worship will get real. It'll be real. We won't care whether we can carry a note. It won't matter if we can do it in four-part harmony. It won't matter at all. We won't care what anybody thinks or says or does, and maybe you're there already now. Good for you. But I'll tell you what, in heaven, we're all going to finally be on the same page. We're going to see him. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to see him as he is. And so that door opens, and we're going to finally be in his presence. Hallelujah. Maybe it'll be today.
Amen.
We'll be in his presence. We'll see him as he is. We'll lay our rewards down at his feet. We're going to sing his praises for the rest of eternity.
Amen.
And help him rule the universe.
Wow.
What a future you have. What a future you have.
Amen.
Those are three big steps, three big doors that take us into three important rooms. That door that takes us to the cross, salvation. That door that takes us to the table, fellowship. That door that takes us to the throne.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. And then there's one final door. That's in Revelation chapter 19. And like I said, I know it's not called a door. The word door's not here. All right. But in my defense, the book of James calls it a door. And the judge standeth at the door. Oh, by the way, judge. Prophet, priest, king. First door, prophet. Because in the Bible, all the prophets were killed. Their ministries most of the time ended in sacrifice, suffering. Prophet, that's the first door. Priest, that's that second door. Fellowship. King, that's that third door. There's the throne. Guess what the fourth door is? judge. Four doors, four rooms, four offices of Jesus Christ are fulfilled in each of those rooms. That last room is the courtroom. You know something about that? That's the courtroom. That's where the justice of heaven is finally, eternally settled, right there. And the judge of the whole earth is presiding. Now, for you and I, thank God we will be spectators. Because our judgment took place at the judgment seat of Christ previous to that door in Revelation chapter 19. But in Revelation chapter 19, heaven is opened. Heaven is open. Let me get there with you. I got to turn as well. Verse number 11, I saw heaven opened. And then we're not going to read the whole thing. I hope you will. You can look at it. I don't want to take the time to do that. But here comes Jesus Christ coming out of that door. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Wow, what a different Jesus this is from the last time he was on the earth. Right? This is not that Jesus who would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, who, you know, who's harmless. No, this time, the Bible says the kingdom of heaven comes in with violence. And so this is a violent coming. He's coming out with an army. And there's a sword going out of his mouth. And you talk about genocide. You talk about slaughter. That sword is not healing. It's destroying. The enemies and the armies of the world, that I don't know if nuclear weapons are turned against him or guns are turned against him or whatever, because they see him coming, see us coming with him, and now all the focus is against him, and we're with him. I don't think we have to do any of the fighting. I don't know. Maybe we do. Psalm 150 indicates maybe we do. I don't know. I don't know what part we would have in that, but I know that as those armies come out of heaven, and that door is open, and those armies come out of heaven, it sets everything up for the final judgments. The nations are judged. Israel is judged. Angels are judged. The world is judged. That last door is the door to judgment, the door to the courtroom. Judge, and the judge of the whole earth is there presiding. It is the terrible day of God's vengeance, spoken of so many times in the Bible. And I love the fact that we are with him.
Yeah, amen.
We are with him. According to the scriptures, we are with him. It says the armies, what does it say there in chapter 19? Verse 14, yeah, the armies which were in heaven, all right, so that's where we were previous to this event. So that door in chapter 4 opened and we went up and we don't come back down again until this.
Amen.
Right? And in between chapter 4 and chapter 19 is all that description of the tribulation. You are not here in the tribulation.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
You don't go through that. You don't have to survive that. You don't have to bunker down and, you know, you don't have to endure to the end to be saved. That's not us. He's not appointed us under wrath.
Amen.
So, you know, we disappear in chapter 4 and we don't reappear until chapter 19. We went up in a door and we're coming back down through the door. Right? Praise the Lord. We're coming with him. And it says the armies that followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And all you have to do to see who that is just go back up and read verse number 8, because that's how he describes the wife, his bride, the bride of Jesus Christ. Is clothed in fine linen, you know, clean and white. Same description. The bride is there, and then now it's armies, plural. The bride there, singular, and armies, plural. It might have to do with Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 4 and verse number 10. I didn't memorize it. I tried. I wanted to. Let me see if I can just read it to you real fast. Song of Solomon chapter 6. Of course, Song of Solomon is speaking about the bride, you know, the Lord's bride. A lot of things in there, very prophetic. And chapter 6 verse 4 says concerning the bride, thou art beautiful. He's speaking to her. By the way, guys, you know, Song of Solomon is a great book on how to be a husband too. You know, how to talk to your wife. Because this is mostly a conversation between Solomon and his bride, his wife here. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. That's sweet. terrible as an army with banners. Wow. This sweet, beautiful, comely person, his bride, is a type of us, a type of the church. Beautiful in the eyes of God, but terrible as an army, terrible in the way, as meaning not awful, but as inducing terror. Terrible, that's what it means in the Bible, inducing terror. Can you imagine if you were the enemy and all of a sudden coming over the ridge is an army and you don't see them first, all you see is just the banners.
Wow.
Terrible as terrifying as an army with banners. I think when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, followed by the armies of heaven, it's going to be a terrifying sight. Whoa, it's going to be a terrifying sight. Everybody's going to rethink their choices that moment. They're going to be rethinking the choices they made in that moment when they finally see, what in the world is that? Who are these that fly as a cloud?
Amen.
Isaiah says, who are these that fly as a cloud? Right? And coming and says, calls her an army with banners. But then notice in verse number 10, it calls her, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? And then verse number 13, return, return, O Shulamite, that's the bride. Return, return. We're going to leave and we're coming back. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will we see? What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. So I don't know what that entails, but it's armies, plural, in Revelation 19. It's armies, plural, there. That's the bride. So, but anyway, four doors. The door to salvation. The door to the cross. I hope you've made that step in your life. If you haven't, you better come now before the door closes. And if you have made that step and you know the Savior and you've been to the cross and you've been washed in His blood, that's good. That gets you into heaven. Praise the Lord. But you know what? You're going to lose an awful lot by missing out on the fellowship with Jesus Christ since you got saved. Because He calls you into that second room, that dining room. He calls you to that table. Not once a week, but daily.
Amen.
It's not a service, it's a lifestyle. We're supposed to be supping with Him, fellowshipping with Him, acknowledging that He's at the head of the table. Right? I hope if you're not in that dining room, I hope if you're not living there on a regular basis that you'll hear that knock and you will open that door.
Amen.
And not miss out on fellowship with Jesus Christ. And thank God pretty soon that third door is going to open.
Amen.
And we're going up. And woe unto the world for those, to those who are not saved when that fourth door opens. And the armies of heaven and Jesus Christ come back in glory and power. And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, vengeance and wrath and fire. That is not going to be a pleasant sight for those on this earth. Listen, for you and I, it's going to be either reward and reigning or ruin. Reward and reigning or ruin. 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 Don't let it be ruin. Don't wait until the doors are shut. Don't wait. Go through them while you have an opportunity. Let's bow our heads. Thank you so much. Father, Lord God, we do thank you. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, for that door that was opened to us.
Amen.
I remember the day, and I don't want to ever forget the day. But I'm so thankful, Lord, you opened a door in your mercy and grace. Because of your blood, you opened a door and I could go through that door and have eternal life. Thank you so much for that. I pray, Lord, I would never have you on the outside of that door of fellowship. I pray you would never have to knock on that door trying to get in. But Lord, just be a part of our lives every day, throughout the day, not once a week, not once a month. But Lord, every day. Just help us to live with you around that table like Mephibosheth.
Amen.
Eating bread at your table. Please help us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that that other door is going to get open soon. We can't wait. Can't wait for that to be open. We step off this earth and step into your presence. We'll be waving and shouting at each other on the way up. But Lord, we pray for the world left behind, for loved ones left behind, our own family members that aren't saved, neighbors that aren't saved.
Yes.
Help us, Lord, not even to go through that door with regrets about who we failed to speak to. Lord, what a horrible future awaits them when that final door opens and you come back as the judge of the whole earth. Please help us, Lord. Help us to be mindful of these things. Lord, may you press the truth of these things upon the hearts of your people. And Lord, may you alone get all the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
going to be turning in our supplement to number 23. I just wanted to point out to you that if you aren't saved, if you have been resisting giving your life to God, giving your life to Jesus, turning your life over to Him, if there's something in the way, I just want you to know that we're here for you. If you want to talk to us, you want us to open the Bible to you. Jesus is asking you to come to Him. The Bible says He's beseeching you. You ought to be begging Him, but He's begging you. So I would say you ought to turn your life over to Him. And if you need help to make that decision, you want to know what the Scriptures say, talk to me. Talk to Brian. Talk to Brent or Stephen. So talk to one of us. Give us some time to show you what the Bible says so that you can be saved. Because there's nothing better in life than for you to get saved and be right with God. Amen. Let's stand and sing number 23. Let's sing it with all our heart.
Amen.
Sing it like you want to bring the roof down. Sing it like you're already in heaven.
Amen.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you.
7 o'clock.
Amen. Amen. Glory to you.